I'm going to invite Aris to come up now. Aris is going to come and bring us our scripture reading as we turn back to the book of James. Thank you, Aris.
James 1, verses 1 to 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits.
And we'll look back on the passage we thought about last week. As you maybe noticed, it's the same passage. We sort of wet our whistle with the book of James last week. And we're coming back and going to look at it in a little more detail. But just as we come to it, let's bow again in prayer and just ask God to help us as we come to look at his word again together. Father, we pray that you would speak now in the stillness as we wait on you. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Amen. So the book of James, we started it last week. We did a broad overview of the book, and we looked at who James was, who it was written to, what are the main themes that we bring out in this book. But as I've said, what we're going to focus on tonight is this first theme that James introduces us to, this idea of trials. How do we respond to trials? Now, I am not much of a philosopher, but there's a famous philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was a famous secular philosopher. In his usual depressing way, he was quite depressing in his philosophies. But this is what he said about suffering and trials. He said, to live is to suffer. To survive is to find some meaning in the suffering. To live is to suffer. To survive is to find some meaning in the suffering. And many have argued that that is one of the greatest functions in any worldview or religion or philosophy, to make sense of the trials and the suffering that we face in life. And there are many good books out there. There are many good sermons I'm sure you've heard about suffering. But one of the most helpful books I've ever read on this whole topic, and we like to read up on these things so we understand it in our own Christian lives, but also it's one of the main questions we are asked as Christians. How can a loving God allow suffering in the world? And Timothy Keller has written a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's probably the best book I've ever read on this topic. But he starts the book very interestingly. And he gives us a broad overview of the history of the world. And he basically says that in every part of history, in every culture, in every civilization, they've asked this question and they've tried to find meaning in suffering and in trials. And he goes through all these different sort of worldviews that these societies and these civilizations came up with to try and find an answer and a meaning in suffering. A couple that he goes to, he says there are those that came to a moralistic understanding of suffering, that we suffer due to our feelings and our misgivings, and the more moral life we live, well, then the less we'll suffer either in this life or in the next life. A good example of that is the whole idea of karma. You know, if you do good, you'll get good in return. the idea of reincarnation. You know, if you live life well, well, then you'll come back as a good person and you'll get a little closer to paradise. But if you're a bit of a gangster, you'll come back as a toad or something along those lines. Sort of a moralistic view of suffering. Other people, well, they've taken a fatalistic view of suffering. And they believe that God is in control and everything is mapped out before them. They think it's fate and we just accept our fate. It's big in Islam. It's that idea, if Allah wills it. It's one of the six articles of faith in Islam. And they're just to accept it. It's their fate. It's their destiny. They're controlled. This is two examples of the many worldviews put forward across history to try and find a purpose and a meaning to trials and suffering. But Keller makes a very interesting point. He says, of all the civilizations throughout history, our society in the West comes up with the weakest answer when it comes to trials and suffering. We live in a society that promotes that this life is all there is, that the pursuit of life is comfort, happiness, and security, that there's nothing beyond this life to enjoy, there's no purpose and meaning in suffering then. And the only solution to the trials and the suffering life is that it must be eradicated. We must get rid of suffering in the world, and the suffering that we can't get rid of, well, we need to try and avoid it to all costs. We need better education, we need better healthcare, we need more attempts to keep the peace in the world, we need more exercise, we need more experts, and if we do all those things, we'll eradicate trials, we'll eradicate suffering. Because it has no purpose in Western society. But suffering still breaks in and it interrupts life, and it leads to despair and meaninglessness. Now when we turn to the Bible and we know this, the Bible presents to us a radically different view when it comes to trials and suffering. It teaches us, unlike Islam and Buddhism, to express our suffering, to feel the emotions of pain and sorrow, and to seek after God. It teaches us that suffering is real, unlike Buddhism. It's the sting of living in a broken, fallen world. It's not how the world was originally, it's not how the world should be, and it's not going to be how the world will be someday. And though God doesn't cause suffering, he cannot be blamed for suffering, we'll look at that a little later on in James, God uses suffering. He uses trials to mold and to shape us into who he wants us to be. The Bible teaches the Christian that they can lift their eyes up past the brokenness of this life and have a hope of an eternity free of sorrow and pain. It teaches us of a God who didn't ignore us in our suffering, a God who stepped into our suffering and found the greatest meaning and purpose in suffering as Jesus went to the cross and used it to bring salvation and eternal life. The Christian worldview in trials and suffering. You see, the Bible is full of the human experience of trials and suffering. It speaks with clarity on the subject. And Tim Keller says this. He says that the Bible, therefore, is about suffering as much as it is about anything else. It's about suffering as much as it is about anything else. And it speaks into our society. It speaks into history. And it presents a radically different view on trials and suffering. Last week we were introduced to James, this early letter written to displaced, persecuted Christians who are struggling and suffering. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he writes this short letter full of practical wisdom in how to grow in Christian maturity. When the rubber hits the road, how do we live out and grow more like Jesus? And we saw three main themes in these first 11 verses that come up again and again: trials, wisdom, and wealth. And we're going to pick up on two of those themes tonight. We're going to look at more detail in James 1, verses 1 to 9. And we're going to see how the theme of trials and wisdom interacts. We're not going to get to wealth. That's going to come up later in the series. But we see that James becomes another voice in this great biblical choir which sings to us, encouraging us to find hope and purpose and joy in our trials. And I know that many here tonight have faced trials and suffering and are facing trials and suffering. And sometimes I think standing here as a 27-year-old and looking out that I have faced little in life compared to some people. But maybe you're here tonight and you're facing trials and life seems to be falling apart. Well, it's my hope tonight that God would speak into that place, that he would meet us in that place. Or maybe you're here tonight and that's not you at the minute. Life is going well. What's my hope that God's word would shape our understanding to prepare us for the future, for when we do face those trials and suffering. That all of us would be shaped more by a biblical view of suffering rather than our society's view of suffering that so wants to erode into our lives and take over our thoughts and rob us of a gospel perspective in suffering. So I just want to pick up on four things tonight from these verses in James chapter 1. We're going to see meeting trials. We're going to look at how we're to respond to trials. We're going to see how we understand the benefit of trials. And lastly, we're going to see about finding help in trials as well. So the first thing we see is meeting trials. Meeting trials. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, burying your head in the sand. Does anyone know what creature that phrase comes from? To bury your head in the sand. The ostrich. That's right, the ostrich. The ostrich buries its head in the sand. When there's danger about, rather than running away, apparently the ostrich sticks their head in the sand. Now, apparently that's not true. That's just a myth. And that's not what ostriches do. But it's a common saying. They refuse to acknowledge the problem. They just stick their head in the sand. If I can't see it, it's not there. James, he writes to these Christians and he doesn't want them to stick their heads in the sand, to not acknowledge the reality of the trials of life. As he writes to them, he doesn't want to stick his head in the sand. He doesn't want to pretend and brush over the fact that they're suffering, that they're facing trials. No, he wants them to be ready and prepared spiritually to face them. And he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He writes to encourage them as they meet these trials which they are facing. He knows these people. He cares for them. And through this letter, he wants to enter in and be with them in their suffering and encourage them to keep going. And from this verse, we learn a number of things which James has to say about being ready to face trials. And the first thing we notice about meeting trials is that they're inevitable. They're inevitable. Listen again to verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He says when. He doesn't say if. He says when. Right from the outset, he's reminding these Christians that trials and suffering are an inevitable part of life. And on top of that, there are the unique trials that they will face because they follow Jesus. They're being persecuted. They've had to leave their homes. Why? Because they follow Jesus Christ. They're to be expected. They're to be understood as part of living in a fallen world, part of following the Savior. And James, he wants them to be prepared when they meet these trials, to have a response ready through their Christian maturity. So when life falls in around them, their faith will stand strong. It's when you meet trials. It's inevitable. It's not if. So we see that trials are inevitable. We will meet them. But second, we see that trials are often unexpected. They're often unexpected when you meet trials of various kinds. The Message version puts it this way: tests and challenges come at you from all sides. And I think the Message has a really good grasp on what James is trying to say there. It's this idea of surprise, this idea of unexpectedness. You see, the word translated there, meet, is only used two other times in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts, Acts 27. Paul's on the boat. All of a sudden, they hit the rocks. Shipwreck. They're not expecting it. They're surprised. It comes upon them unexpectedly. It's also used in Luke 10, verse 30, in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan goes on his journey, and in Luke 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, And fell among robbers is the same word that's used here as meeting trials. That's not something the man planned. He didn't have forewarning. They didn't phone him up and say, by the way, when you're making this journey, we're gonna jump you. It happened suddenly to him. It burst into his life. It's unexpected. These early Christians, they didn't plan to be persecuted. They didn't expect to have to leave and flee Jerusalem for their lives. They didn't have weeks to prepare and get ready. It came upon them suddenly and unexpected. All of a sudden, they had to leave this vibrant, loving church in Jerusalem. They were seeing miracles and all these different things happening. They were sitting under the teaching of the apostles, and all of a sudden, they had to go, fearing their lives. On any given day, we can be going about life, and suddenly, the brokenness and the fallenness of this world can break in. Trials are unexpected. Suffering can be unexpected. And sometimes life will never be the same again. It changes in an instant. Our faith is tested to the limit, and it's all so sudden. James is reminding his readers that trials are unexpected. They're inevitable. They're unexpected. What else do we see in meeting trials in this verse? Well, we see that they're varied. When we meet trials of various kinds, the NLT says troubles of any kind. That same idea is used in Matthew's gospel when the crowds are coming to Jesus, and it says that they came with all types of illnesses and diseases. It's the same word used. James, he's speaking of variety, of diversity. He's being deliberately vague. He knows the specific trials these believers at this time are facing, and yet he says various trials. What James has to say is applicable to all trials and suffering, because our trials are not all the same. Our suffering is not all the same. And what faced those early Christians may not be what we face today. In this room, not all of us will be facing the same pressures, the same pains, and the same trials. They'll be varied, they'll be diverse. Each of us will respond differently to the same trials, depending on our temperament, depending on our personality, depending on our spiritual maturity. Over the course of our Christian lives, we will suffer differently. We will face different intensities of suffering, but we will all face trials. We all have our crosses to bear. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, what James says here can speak into it. It's when we fall into various trials. Diversity. How can we grow in Christian maturity when these trials come our way? How can we respond in a way that we grow? James says that we're not to stick our head in the sand, we're to know how to respond when trials enter our lives, when we meet trials. Secondly, we see, how are we to respond to these trials? We're going to meet them, they're inevitable, they're unexpected, they're varied. What are we going to do? He tells us again in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The right response of a mature Christian to trials is to evaluate them from a place of joy. We're to view the troubles that we come across our path with such a lens that we respond in joy. And when we read that, that's hard to stomach, isn't it? I think there are two types of joy expressed in the Bible. There are times in Scripture when, in trials and suffering, people do actually respond in an emotional reaction of joy. It defies their circumstances. Acts 5:41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostles brought before the council, told off, told not to speak the name of Jesus again, they leave rejoicing. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25. They're in their prison cell. They've just been whipped. Their feet are in stocks. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And that's their reaction. And the prisoners are listening. It's often seen in trials of persecution, but people can be so gripped with the gospel, they can have such a deep-seated joy in their hearts that it overflows in trial. And they respond in emotional joy. That's one level the Bible presents to us. It's probably the more rare level. I think there's a second level to joy. Is that what James is saying here? Are they always to come to the trials of life with an emotional joy, a happiness, a rejoicing? I think there's another level to joy in Scripture. See, James is not saying the trials should never affect us. I don't think he's saying that we should never respond to the pressures and pains of life in any other way. See, those responses seem so detached from other people's sort of experience in the Bible. We turn to the Psalms, we see David who wept and cried and wrestled with God in prayer over his suffering. We kick us to our greatest example and we think of Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating drops of blood and he's praying to his Father and saying, Father, if you can, take it away. He wasn't emotionally happy as he prepared to go to the cross. But it's the same Jesus who's described in Hebrews 12, verse 2, as who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus, he battled with the trials and suffering he's about to face to save us from sin and hell, and he saw the joy before him, and it kept him going. He evaluated his trials and his suffering from a place of joy. And I think that's the more regular occurrence of a mature Christian in trials. We feel trials. We can get stressed by trials. We can be worried. We can be anxious. We can cry the tears. We can struggle with what God is doing. We can wrestle with him in prayer. We can try and stay close to him. We're tempted to blame him. We don't know how we're going to cope. And yet in it all, we find a place to cling to the gospel. We remember that we're a child of God. We know that we're loved by him. And we're sustained in our trials through falling back on the gospel and that lifelong joy that can reside in our hearts that we can see past this world into the next. We're not always emotionally happy, but we find a joy. We find a joy. Jesus, as he prays in Gethsemane, as he's whipped and humiliated, as he hangs on the cross and his Father pours out the full cup of wrath for sin, Hebrews tells us Jesus was sustained by joy. He knew what awaited him on the other side, and it got him through. It got him through. If you're here tonight and you're facing the trials and the difficulties of life, you may be finding at times that you can respond in emotional joy, you can rejoice. But maybe you're here and you're struggling and you're just trying to make it through every day and you don't feel too emotionally happy. I think joy has another level. It sounds forth deeper. It's deep in the soul and it keeps us clinging to God's word. It keeps us near the cross. It keeps us hoping for heaven when life falls apart. James, he tells us, how are we to respond to our trials? We're to respond in joy. I think Sam Albury, one of the commentators, says, what James is talking about here, it's less about how we feel. It's more about how we think. It's less about how we feel. It's more about how we think. The mature Christian responds to trials with joy. Thirdly, we see the benefit in trials. Look at verses 3-4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're to respond to trials with Christian maturity. We're to find ourselves viewing them from a place of joy. Rather than shipwrecking our faith, we're to find our sufferings deepening our faith. And the image in these verses is the image of a furnace. It's sort of carried in that word testing. It's also used in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. And the image is of metal being put in a furnace to refine it. I'm sure you know the process to make nice jewelry or other metal. The ore is put into the furnace and the impurities are burnt off. We go into the fire, and as things heat up and life is difficult, we're to turn more and more to Christ and we're to keep going. And as we do that, we're molded and we're shaped and we're purified as we rely less on ourselves and more on Him. James says the trials create steadfastness, or the NIV says perseverance. It's a picture of someone carrying a heavy load for a long time. In suffering, we learn how to keep going. Our spiritual muscles grow and develop and become strong. And as we face trials and suffering and we keep going and we respond in joy, we become steadfast Christians. Not moved, not easily swayed. Our anchor holds in the storms of life. And what's the end result? Verse 4. We saw this last Sunday night. The theme of the book of James. That we might become perfect and complete. That we might come mature. As I said at the start, we live in a society that finds no meaning in suffering. That finds no benefit to it, that just wanders lost when trials come. And to that society, a Christian's life bewilders them. It bewilders them. We face trials, we face suffering, and yet we come out with an intact and a growing faith. They see steadfast Christians who, when life falls apart, yes, they feel the bitter sting of disappointment and sickness and death, but there's something different about them. They have a hope. They find a meaning. They maintain their trust in God. You see, James is telling us that how we respond in suffering and trials is part of our maturing. The lessons we learn in the furnace make us more a trophy of gold. They don't break us. They make us. James, he shows us there's a benefit in trials. There's a benefit in trials. But fourthly, we find help in trials. We find help in trials. James knows we can't grow to Christian maturity by ourselves. We can't face the trials of life without calling in backup. And he weaves into his teaching about trials two of the other great themes in this letter, the theme of wisdom and the theme of prayer. What should we do if we can't respond in joy? What should we do? We're to go to the one person who can help us. And we're to ask him in faith. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I'm going to be honest. When I first read chapter 1 of James, I thought, James is going on to a new topic here. He's done with trials, now he's talking about wisdom. And it seemed a little bit strange. He sort of talked about trials for a couple of verses. All of a sudden, he's talking about wisdom. And a lot of people say that about the book of James. He's jumping all over the place. But he's not. It seems like he's introducing a new topic. But he's not. All of a sudden, he's talking about wisdom. And we're going to return to wisdom later on and unpack it a little more. But it's not a new topic if you look at verse 4 and then you look at verse 5. Are they linked together? See, he explains that the benefit of our trials is that we grew in Christian maturity and lack nothing in verse 4. And yet, what does he say in verse 5? He says, if any of you lack wisdom. The two topics overlap. The same word is used in both verses, and it's the word lack. Part of responding to trials, part of growing in Christian maturity, is to become one of the wise that we see throughout Scripture. To have wisdom from God. Wisdom's not about head knowledge, it's about living out the gospel. It's a God-given, God-centered discernment on how to live a godly life in a broken, sinful world. It always characterizes the people of God. The people of God are the wise. And of course, we have that most famous example. It's probably who James is referring to. Back in the Old Testament, you have the king, Solomon. And God comes to Solomon and he says, Solomon, I will give you whatever you want. And what does Solomon ask for? 1 Kings 4. Yeah, well, basically he asked for wisdom. And we read in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 30. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon prayed to God for wisdom and he got it. And what does James tell us to do? He says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't feel complete in Christian maturity, if you're struggling in trial to respond in joy, go to God. Ask for wisdom. Seek his face. Find him in the trial. Become one of the wise. And whether it be a struggle to live the Christian life, whether it be a trial that we're in the middle of, we're to ask God for wisdom, we're to seek wisdom, we're to grow in viewing the world from God's perspective rather than our perspective. If you're here tonight and you're facing trial and difficulty and you're feeling like you're not responding well, that you're not seeing God in this, what does James tell us to do? Go to him. Go to him. Ask for wisdom. I think back to the series that Trevor did on Job a number of years ago. And it's very interesting when Job and God start to have that conversation, isn't it? And Job starts asking God the question. And God never tells Job why he's going through the trials. What does he do? He just reveals more of himself to him. I'm the God of creation. I'm the God in the wind. I'm the God in the mountains. I'm the God of the big beasts. Go to God for wisdom. A God who is gracious and gives generously. Ask for wisdom. Ask to see your situation through God's eyes. And what does James say? He says, you will be given it. You will be given it. Think back to Jesus in Gethsemane again. As he struggles with the weight of what he wants to do, what does he do? He goes and he prays as hard as he can. He's praying to his Father. And he comes away saying, what? Not my will, but your will. Those who ask in faith for wisdom receive it from a gracious God. But there are two types of people who ask. Those in verse 6 ask in faith. And they receive an answer. They no longer lack wisdom. They're complete and perfect. They're growing in Christian maturity. But there's another group in verses 6 to 8, and they're those who doubt. It's the imagery of something bobbing about in the ocean, not going in any direction. They're just at the mercy of the waves. They're described as double-minded, unstable in all their ways. They don't receive wisdom. They don't receive anything from the Lord when they ask. And when I started studying this, I struggled with that because I know myself. And I know at times I doubt. And I know at times I struggle. And I know at times I try and rely on myself and not rely on God. And I thought, well, this must be me. Sometimes we do struggle to trust God. We do struggle to pray for our circumstances. We don't always seem as close to him as we'd like to, particularly in trials. But again, James isn't saying that. I don't think he's saying that if you don't ask in complete faith all the time, without any doubts or weaknesses, that, well, then God's not going to answer. No, the true believer asks in faith. But sooner or later, God will answer, even though it takes a while. Even though we go in our weaknesses and our struggles, he'll answer. No, this second group, they're more than just Christians who have doubts at times, who struggle at times. They're the group that have one foot in the world. They've mixed allegiances. They're called double-minded. It's also used in chapter 4, and it's linked to sin and worldliness. And James, he gives a sharp rebuke to those people, and he calls them to repentance. He's talking about those who are either Christians but are in a backslidden state, far away from God, or those who have never truly come to Christ. They're double-minded. They're not true disciples. They've never experienced conversion. And they'll not find wisdom because they don't know wisdom personified. They're not walking with him. See, often in trials, when things get difficult, people see where their allegiances really are. Think of the parable of the sower, the stony ground. Once the sun comes up and beats down, there's no root and they shrivel up. See, James has a warning for us all. Don't be double-minded. Make sure you're following Christ. Make sure you're truly converted. Make sure you're living every day in the power of the gospel. Because if you're not, when trials and suffering enter into life and you struggle to cope, you'll not find a response of joy. You'll not receive wisdom from the Lord. You'll not grow in Christian maturity. That's reserved for his people who follow him and come in faith and ask for wisdom. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure where you're at the minute, if you're thinking in your head, one of my main problems is all this suffering in the world or all this suffering in my life, and I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. Christianity doesn't shy away from those difficulties. It presents to us a God who entered into our suffering, who sent his son to deal with the cause of it, who suffered for us on the cross. Who gives a hope and a meaning in suffering, who brings forgiveness and healing, who promises to walk with us in trials and never let us go. And as we go out into this world and people say to us, how can you believe in a God that allows that to happen? We turn around and say, well, let me take you to the cross. How we believe in a God who allowed that to happen for his love for us. James, he introduces us to this theme of trials, and he says, we're going to meet them. They're inevitable. They're going to come in life. They're varied. Our trials are going to be different. They're going to hit us unexpectedly. How are we to respond? We're to respond in joy. We're to find that deep place of rest in God. And as we face trials, God will mold us and he will shape us. And we can come to him. And we can ask for wisdom. And he promises when we ask in faith that he will answer.